Several weeks to look at the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. This book has so many tremendous lessons for us. Last week we had the privilege of discussing unity, how unity was to be obtained and how unity was to be kept or maintained. That, of course, was found in Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses. In our text today, as we move on in this letter, we're going to discuss how spiritual gifts were needed in that first century before the Bible was complete, before Revelation was complete, for the church to be united. And so those spiritual gifts or those miraculous gifts were given because it was necessary for that first century church to have so they could be united, so that they could all practice the same thing, they could all believe the same thing. And so it was so important to that church in the first century to have those individuals who possessed these particular gifts. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16 in a series of three sermons. This morning we're just going to focus on verses 7 through 10 that discuss, that talk about and describe the one who gave these gifts. The one who had the power and the authority to give these gifts to men. And I hope you have your Bible so you can follow along. Just remember that the context is so, so important. He had just discussed unity, walking in unity, his people being united, and now he says these gifts were given so you could have unity. Let's read verses 7 through 10, Ephesians chapter 4. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. The first thing we see in this is the word grace. It's very interesting that the word grace and these words that deal with the spiritual, the miraculous gifts are very, very similar. And so here he is talking about the grace of these spiritual gifts, these miraculous gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are given a lot more information about these gifts, and it helps us to understand our text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, note, first of all, verse 8 and the verses that follow. Paul says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discerning of spirits. To another, the different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. There, Paul tells the church in Corinth, describes these spiritual gifts and gives details about what they were. Now, to the church at Ephesus, he says, by God's grace, the grace of these gifts, they were given to you by Christ. And he says, but to each one of us, these miraculous gifts, whether it was healing, whether it was prophecy, whether it was interpretation, whether it was miracles, faith, whatever it was, Jesus, by His infinite wisdom, chose certain individuals to receive these gifts. It was His decision. He had infinite wisdom. So He knew the individuals who would receive these miraculous gifts. It was His determination. He knew the first century church needed this. The infant church, the new church, they didn't have the completed Word of God. So they needed something extra. They needed these miraculous gifts. They needed someone in these churches. They needed people in these churches with these powers. The power of prophecy to reveal God's Word. They didn't have it. They didn't have it open for them. They didn't have this Bible. So they needed people. They needed these ones who'd received these gifts to tell them God's will. To confirm that what they were revealing was indeed the Word of God. Miracles weren't just done for people's pleasure. That's why they were given. They were given to confirm that what was being said was indeed God's Word. And that's why when God's Word was completed by the end of the first century, miracles ceased because there was no more need for them. That age, if we want to call it an age, ended. So Jesus, by His infinite wisdom, chose certain ones to receive these miraculous gifts. He supplied them. It was His church. So He selected these who were to receive them. And then He, along with the Holy Spirit, apportioned them out, knitted them out. If you're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll notice what a couple of verses say about these gifts as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, note, Apostle Paul says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit, the revealing of the Spirit, is given to each one for the profit of all." Those who received these miraculous gifts didn't receive them for just themselves. It was for the benefit, the advantage of all people. Of all people. Again, not just themselves. And then skipping to verse 11. "But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." The Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Infinite wisdom they possessed. They knew the individuals who needed to receive these miraculous gifts, these spiritual gifts. And so they were given to them, they were meted out to them, they were apportioned to them as God saw fit. No, not everyone could perform miracles. No, not everyone could perform healing. No, not everyone perform prophecy. But God, in His infinite wisdom, knew the ones to give these gifts to. Receiving these gifts did not make them super Christians. It didn't make them special Christians or disciples. As Paul said, they were given to these people for the benefit of everybody. And of course, that's what they were supposed to do with these gifts. In verse 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18 is a prophecy about Christ. Let's go back and read it. Psalms 68 and verse 18. 68, verse 18. This is considered to be one of David's psalms. It says, "You've ascended on high. You've led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." And of course, it's just the first part that he quotes. You've ascended on high. You've led captivity captive. What's he talking about? It says he ascended. When did Christ ascend? Well, we know from reading in Acts chapter 1 that he ascended after his resurrection. Remember there in Acts chapter 1, we see the apostles gathered, and what happens? Jesus ascends into the clouds until he disappears. And remember, there are angels there that say, you know, don't wonder at this, the manner that he ascended. He's also going to descend again someday. Yes, he's going to return. So Jesus ascended. He did go into the heavenly realm. But it says when he ascended, he led captivity captive, or he captured, as some translations have it, captured captivity. This is the picture of a king that has been victorious in a battle. Well, what battle had Jesus just won? Well, he had battled Satan. The Bible says Satan, when Jesus died, Satan thought he had won. Satan didn't know Christ was going to rise from the dead. Satan is not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. Satan didn't know. Satan thought he had won. But when Jesus rose from the dead the third day, Jesus won that victory. He won the victory over sin, won the victory over death, as we'll read in just a moment, so that now people don't have to fear death. They can capture sin themselves. They don't have, sin doesn't have to take over them. They have the power to resist sin, and they have the power to do something about sin because Christ died on the cross, shed his blood, and rose from the dead. The second being just as important as the first. It was essential that Jesus rose from the dead. And then, of course, later ascended into heaven. So he did. He led captivity captive. He captured sin. He captured death. He captured the fear of death. In Psalm 24, we see the picture of a victorious king. It's a great verse that goes right along with what we're talking about. In Psalms 24, beginning in verse 7, the writer says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." There we see Jesus entering into heaven, those everlasting doors. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. There we see Jesus ascending into heaven as the victorious king. He's won the battle. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated all of those. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in the next to the last chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 54, Paul writes this, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of sin, of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." How do we get the victory? Because he won the battle over Satan, over sin, over death. He's the one that did that. So Paul goes on and says in verse 9 and 10, "He who descended," talking about Christ, "is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." But let's go back to verse 9. "Now this, he ascended," what does it mean? "But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth." Well, we know from what Jesus said and then what Paul says also that Jesus not only came to earth, he also descended into the Hadean world. We know that. This, of course, is where the spirits of the dead await the resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is given that first gospel sermon to those people on Pentecost, notice what he says in verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, Peter says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Not left in Hades. Christ's soul was not left in Hades. Yeah, his body was in the grave. His outward corruptible body that we have, that decay, it was left there in that tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had bought. But his spirit wasn't there. It says it went into the Hadean world. Notice what Jesus himself said in Luke 23 when he's on the cross. Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus is on the cross. Remember, he's hanging there between the two criminals. In verse 42, one of the criminals said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Of course, that's one of the two parts of the Hadean world. So when Jesus descended, he descended into paradise. But the Bible says the gates of Hades could not keep Christ's spirit down there. He was only there for a while. We might say he broke through those gates. He rose from the dead and established the church as he said he would in Matthew 16. He told the apostles that that's exactly what would happen. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And also say to you that you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus did exactly what he said he would do. If he had not risen from the dead, there would be no church. It was essential that he rise from the dead, from the grave, on the third day. And then, of course, eventually he returned to heaven. He was seated at God's right hand. The Bible says the Holy Spirit was sent to the apostles to do what? Guide them into all truth. Jesus told them, remember the upper room account? Jesus is in the upper room in Jerusalem. They're observing the feast, of course. That's why they're there. They're all Jews. Why are they there? They're observing it. They're in the upper room. And Jesus is telling them that I'm going to be going away soon. Remember, that's on the Friday, and that's the right before the trial and the garden and the arrest and all of that. And he says, I'm going to have to go away soon, but don't worry, because I'm going to send the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And he tells them, in John 16, this is what the Holy Spirit is going to do for you. In John 16, verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Then skipping down to verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Jesus said, "I'm going to go away." And of course, in a matter of weeks, they would see him ascending into heaven. Jesus said, "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit." Remember, he tells them at the end of Luke, in Luke 24, "You wait here in Jerusalem because what? Until the power comes to you from on high." And of course, that happens at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. They receive that power. They spoke in other languages, languages they had not studied, that they didn't know. They were miraculously able to speak in different languages. Those Jews that were there on Pentecost didn't all speak the same language. So Peter and the other apostles had to be able to speak instantaneously without studying those languages so they could address the different people who were there. All of these miracles and gifts had reasons. And that was the reason on Pentecost. Jesus said, "You wait until we receive that power." The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They receive that power. And they're able to perform these. So the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth. These miracles confirmed that what they were saying was indeed the truth. Then the apostles were able to give specific gifts to certain members of the Lord's church to help fulfill God's plan before the revelation was complete. But once it was complete, there was no more need for those gifts. I've used this before. This isn't original with me, but we know when a building, whether it's a house or a commercial building or whatever, is being built, there's scaffolding that's used. And that scaffolding is needed so people can work to help build up that structure. But once the structure's complete, the scaffolding is taken down. Why? Because it's fulfilled its purpose. That's an apt analogy to miraculous gifts. They were needed while the Bible was being put together, was being built, but once it was complete, there was no need for the scaffolding. There was no need for miraculous gifts, so they ceased, never to be used again. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit, through the infinite wisdom that God possesses, gave these gifts to different individuals. Those individuals might have been at Corinth, or some of the churches of Galatia, or Ephesus, or Colossae, or Philippi. Those churches needed those gifts because none of those churches had the complete Word of God. But once it was fulfilled, finished, then there was no need for those gifts. What a great description of the one who gave these gifts. The Bible says, Jesus took possession of the keys to Hades and death. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus said, I have the keys of those. He conquered death, conquered sin, conquered Satan, and because of that, his victory ensures our victory as long as we are faithful. And heaven will be ours. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews refers to this when he writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, referring to Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, Satan, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He led captivity captive. He captured those things. And now we don't have to have that fear. He conquered them on the cross. He conquered them when he rose from the dead. What a marvelous description of what Jesus has done for us. The Bible says Jesus is there at the door knocking for us. We just have to answer his invitation. We answer it by placing faith in him as the risen Savior. By turning our lives over to him, we repent. We turn away from our own desires and turn to his. We make a public confession, truly believe who he is, that he rose from the dead. And then we're immersed in water because it's at that point when our sins are washed away. And that is the very simple plan of salvation. This morning, if anyone needs to respond to that invitation, we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing this invitation song.